All right, take your Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Oh, that's good. Neil needs two women on either side of him to keep him straight. Y'all's elbows working good? Okay, good. Psalm chapter 1. This is now the word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we gather tonight to come and to worship you, to praise you, to exalt your name. Father, we come to gaze into your word. Pray that you would help us to understand it, and that we would see you, and that we would understand you better, and that, Lord God, in seeing who you are in your perfection and in your glory, that, Lord, you would also begin to transform us into that same image. We believe that you are in the process of sanctifying us and washing us with the water of your word. And so, Lord God, we embrace and we are eager for and we accept, and, Lord, we long for you to even spend those moments of correction on us through your word. Lord, we do long to be made right. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that you never give up on us and never leave us nor forsake us, but that you're always faithful to discipline us and to convict us and to mold us into the image of your Son. Lord God, it is our prayer that tonight you would just begin to open our eyes to see you in your glory, to acknowledge you, and begin to set our minds right as to who you are and what it is you desire. Lord, we love you, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I told you this morning, we're going to start this new study tonight. We're going to begin to work through the book of Psalms. And I'll tell you, I tried this once before very early in my ministry, and I only made it through about 15 of them before I realized I was in way over my head, and so I'm a little apprehensive, as I usually am when we start a book study. The Psalms are unique because the Psalms come not from the perspective of just one author, but the perspective of many authors. And they come not just from one man in one period of time going through one circumstance in life, but they come through various men at various times in various circumstances. That's one of the things that makes Psalms great. And it's one of the things that when you read through the Psalms cause you to love the Psalms, because inevitably you will stumble across a Psalm that fits your life, that fits your circumstance, and you say, I have walked here. I know exactly where he's coming from. And those psalms come to us easily. It's the psalms where perhaps we have not walked in the footsteps of the psalmist or not filled his shoes that sometimes we look at them and go, well, I just don't know where you're coming from here. And so I encourage you as we study this, as you always are faithful to do, pray for me because I am dumb enough to miss the real point if you don't. So we're going to begin this study. I'm calling it simply the study of God. And that's kind of a cop-out because all theology is the study of God. But Psalms, to me, is even more so a study of God than any of the others, because that's really what they are. If you hold in your heart a desire to know God, you hold in your heart a very, very important and lofty goal. It says in Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And through Jeremiah, the Lord promised that there are a lot of things that people boast of having obtained in this life: wisdom, might, riches, just to name a few. But there is no greater boast and there is no greater level than to say, I know God. I understand God. I comprehend God. And to say you're going to bite off that chunk is a massive chunk to go after, because knowledge of God is a tremendously high and exalted and elevated thing. This is the way I've always read the Psalms. Years ago, I read a devotional. I was reading a devotional book, and I think it was by MacArthur, who said a very practical and good devotion, and I would certainly encourage any of you to do it as well, was to read a psalm a day, and each time write down something new you learned about God. Every time I've done that, I've found that to be very rewarding and very rich, to read through the Psalms and to look again for something new I learned about God. And sometimes it is mind-blowingly new. Sometimes it is just reaffirming what we already knew, but it's always valuable. And so we're studying the book of Psalms for the purpose of searching for the heart of God. As God reveals who He is, what makes Him tick, in what He finds delight, and in what He finds anger. And the Psalms are unique in this because they're not only theological, but they're also highly experiential. They also come certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by God, about God, certainly. But they also come through the pen of writers in all manner of circumstances and experiences in life. You read of psalmists who are in the midst of victory. You read of psalmists who are in the midst of defeat. Some come to God with overabounding joy, and some come to God in despair and in frustration, and even sometimes anger with God. Some come in great confidence about who God is, and some come in great confusion because God didn't do what they expected. Some psalms are psalms of great evangelism, and others are psalmists of psalms ready to give up. And so the psalmists represent men who knew God, but who knew God in various circumstances in life, and who in those circumstances found God in ways that perhaps they never knew Him before. And we benefit from studying their experiences in life and what God had to reveal to them. Beyond that, Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. It is what they sang. And I can't express how valuable and how important and also, the word escapes me, but that's common. How important it is that when you study music that you do good music. What's the word? I can't even get a word. Our world is filled with bad music. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. I remember Leo went to the Shepherd's Conference a few years ago. The music leader had a conference for Leo, and he came out and said, that guy told us that the main objective of the worship leader in the church is to save the church from bad music. And that doesn't mean from bad notes on the piano. You can't help that, right? It just happens sometimes. It meant to save the church from bad doctrine in their music. And if you think about it, your doctrine is so shaped by what you sing, because I would venture to guess if you were to start listing and naming how many verses of Scripture you had memorized, it may go into the 20s or 50s or hundreds for some of you. I don't know how many verses you have memorized. But if you start thinking about song lyrics you have memorized, you are memorizing way more doctrine in what you sing than you are in what you read. And that's what makes music so valuable. It's also what makes the Psalms so important, because this was the hymn book of the early church. That means these were things that men of God experienced and learned of God and saw these truths of such great value that they put them in the form of a hymn that they could teach them to their children, that they could teach them to their congregation, that they could express in song what to sing, that you might hear it and memorize it and sing it and indoctrinate yourself with these truths over and over and over. Very, very valuable and important when you talk about the music of the church. And so Psalms not only teaches us theology, but it also teaches us worship. It teaches us a concept of God that is meant to be memorized and loved and remembered. And so you understand then, hopefully, the value of the Psalms and what they meant to Israel, what they meant to the church, certainly what they mean to us. And so that being said, we're going to begin our study of the Psalms tonight. And unlike other studies, this was going to take us 150 weeks, okay? Now you know. Maybe more than that if we break down Psalm 119 again. So we're going to go through it and just see what God would teach us about Himself. And the first one we come to is Psalm 1. Most commentaries will tell you that Psalm 1 is a very fitting way to begin the book of Psalms. I certainly couldn't disagree. But in this psalm, it's because it teaches us or reiterates for us a very foundation about God. A very foundational reality of who God is, and one that, quite frankly, you have to have right in your life. You have to have this one set as a foundation about God as it dictates the way you live. It's very foundational. It's very primary. It's something you should know very from the beginning of your Christian walk. And so the psalmist begins there, and I think that's fitting. When you read the psalm, it is a contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. A contrast, namely, in the sense that the righteous man is called blessed and the wicked man will perish. And so we're going to look at the psalm. First, let's look at the righteous man, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, granted, he's not referred to as a righteous man there yet. That's coming later. Right now, he's referred to as the blessed man. And the word blessed, as I've told you before, means happy or happiness. That's even what the Hebrew word means. And so the psalmist begins by saying, how blessed is this man, which is another way of saying he is so happy, right? This is the path. This man is so happy. This man is so blessed. And here comes the criteria. Let's break it down a little further. Talking about the blessed man first, let's talk about what he avoids. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So a quick reading of verse 1 tells you that the blessed man is the man who avoids wickedness, right? I mean, that's a simple way to read it. He avoids wickedness. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That can be said of this man. And beyond wickedness in general, you can also see that he's talking about more than just wickedness in general. He is also talking about the influence of wickedness in his life. Okay? It's not just to say, I'm not going to go out and do wicked things. Certainly, that would be a path to walk. Don't do wicked things. But more than that, he's talking about that the blessed man is the one who even avoids the influence of wickedness in his life. Notice how it begins. He stays away from the counsel of the wicked. He stays away from the path of sinners. He stays away from the seat of scoffers. If I could remind you of something that you already know, it is this, that evil is ambitious. It loves to go after. It loves to pursue, right? From the very beginning, God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. If you read the Proverbs, all throughout the Proverbs, wickedness, foolishness, iniquity, oftentimes it's likened to the adulterous woman, right? Solomon loved to write in concepts of women. You had the adulterous woman, you had the virtuous woman, you had the woman that lacked discretion, all different types of women Solomon wrote about. But he wrote a lot about the adulterous woman. She was a picture of sin. And he wrote about her, how she would peek through the lattice, and she would look for the unsuspecting, and she would look for the naive, and she would go out into the street, and she would try to entice them in with her sensual lust and pull them in, to which Solomon said, the young man doesn't even know that it will cost him his life, and like an ox led to the slaughter. That's how Solomon puts it. And that's the picture here, that evil is ambitious. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Wickedness is not neutral. Evil is not like, you know, Switzerland. It doesn't just sit there and say, well, if you want to come, come. If not, don't. It pursues. It attacks. And the psalmist is aware of that. The psalmist understands that evil is on the hunt and evil is on the prowl. And it's there first, he talks about, through its counsel, right? He brings up the counsel of the wicked. Anybody ever been in your life, you may not have, but have you ever in your life been given advice, right? It happens all the time, right? Advice is something that comes to us from all walks of life. Sometimes it's advice we pursue, and sometimes it's advice we don't want. But if you had a dollar for every time somebody said, I tell you what I think, right? Or I tell you what I'll do, I mean, advice comes to us continually. And we get some advice that thinks it's credible. Academia, scholars, right? They love to speak on how they're experts in certain fields, and they love to come on the news and give us their expert opinion, right? And journalists and people on the news will bring in their experts who will come in and sit on their panel and give you their expert advice on all manner of walks of life, right? Whether that's politics or that's war or that's economy or that's you name it. I actually saw a clip the other day of a woman who talked about how to raise your kids, and now it's apropos that you should ask a baby's advice or ask a baby's permission before you change their diaper because we want to, yeah, try that one out. Because, you know, we want to be sensitive to everybody's right to their own body. I don't know how you ask a baby their permission, but this is an expert, though, and that makes my point, right? Advice comes from all sorts of walks of life. The media loves to give advice. My personal favorite's when I'm in the middle of a ball game, whether it's a football game or a baseball game or it's something I'm dialed into, and the news feels the need to break into my game every 7 minutes to give me the update on the radar, right, and to tell me that I need to take cover right now because they know I'm too dumb to do it on my own, right? And so they're coming in to give me their advice on how I'm supposed to live my life, right? Doctors love to do it. They tell me not to eat donuts like they know anything, right? I actually saw a slogan this week that says, you deserve a donut, and that's the one I'm going with, right? That's the expert. Psychology is the new rage, right? Everything is psychological now, and everybody has an understanding of the human psyche, and everybody understands how humans think, and this is the new rage of how to live your life, and then this comes parenting and all manners of living. Advertising is probably one of the greatest pieces of advice you get on a daily basis, and you don't even realize it. Advertising loves to tell you what you want. Advertising loves to get a feel for what you need and what you desire, right? And their sole ambition in life is to make you discontent with what you already have, and they're good at it, right? And that's advertising. It's always giving you advice on what will make you happy in life. If you just had this, you would be happy. The psalmist understood that. The wicked are full of counsel. The wicked are full of advice. And this man will not walk in their counsel. He will not listen to what they have to say. Beyond that, it's because he understands where it leads. Notice there's a progression in verse 1. It begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked. That is to simply say, you do what they say. This man won't, but that's the first step, is to do what the wicked say. They come on and say, you should do this in life, and you begin to do it. The next path of the progression comes in verse 1, where it says that then he will also not stand in the path of sinners. To be in the middle of the sinner's path indicates a following of their sinful ways, right? First, he listened to their counsel, and the next thing you know, he's standing in their path. He's walking according to their plan. It talks here about the wicked, and that's a word that speaks of their character. People who are guilty and sinful in general, and they do sinful things. This man will not stand in the path of these sinners because they're doing wicked things. And the third level is because of where it ultimately leads. If you listen to the counsel of the wicked and you follow down the path of sinners, guess where you end up next? Sitting in the seat of scoffers, right? Now I have taken my seat among them, and I'm spewing the same pitiful, pathetic advice that I was once given. All of you have seen this. Have you ever sent off a teenager to college? And they come back spewing some of the most bizarre stuff, right? That they've set under some godless professor who had life figured out. And the next thing you know, they are spewing out to you some of the craziest doctrine about life. It's because they listen to the counsel of the wicked, they walk down the path of sinners, and the next thing you know, they take their seat as a scoffer, and they're regurgitating all the junk that they've heard, right? It's what the psalmist refuses to do. Scoffers are well described in Proverbs 9:7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. There, a scoffer is likened then to a person who has no regard for truth at all. He only wants to be right, and he only wants to air his opinion, not receive an opinion, and they have passed the point of being willing to listen to any sort of rational truth at all. And the psalmist sees that progression. It starts with sinful advice, it moves to sinful action, it results in a sinful attitude, right? But the blessed man ignores it all. He won't listen to their advice, he won't follow their example, and he won't join their ranks. That's how it begins. This is what he avoids. I have no interest in what they're selling. Secondly, you learn about the blessed man, not just what he avoids, but what he pursues. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This man is not interested in what the world has to say. He's not interested in what the world thinks is right. He's really only concerned about one voice and one opinion. Whose is it? God's, right? That's all I'm really interested in, we find out, is God's opinion. And so he runs to God for God's counsel. He runs to God for God's answer. He runs to God for God's advice. I love the way David put it in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Here we find that he doesn't run to the wicked. He said, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. He doesn't run to the scholars. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers. He doesn't even go to the experienced. He says, I understand more than the aged. I'm not going to go and get advice or counsel from them when I have your word before me, right? That's his point. He found value in God's counsel. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And really and truly from the Psalms, we could go on and on and on with passages that illustrate the point. But it's clear here. The man saw no need of going to the world for their logic or their wisdom because he had at his disposal the very word of God, right? To put it practically, he didn't put down his Bible to turn on the view, okay? Does that make sense? He didn't need their opinion in life. He had what he needed to guide him in the way to walk, in the way to live. And so he shunned the counsel of the wicked that he might dive into the counsel of God. And whereas he won't even hear what the wicked have to say, notice what it says about his commitment to God's word. It says he meditates day and night. He doesn't take just simple surface advice from God. When God speaks, he dissects every word. When God talks, he looks into what God said and why God said it and what God meant by it. And he pulls apart every little part of it that he can swim through it, right? I want to know every tidbit of truth that God has revealed in this. That's what he does. He wants to know what God says and what God meant and what God wants. In fact, the Bible says he delights in it. He loves what he's getting from the law of God. He meditates day and night. So if you want to talk about the blessed man, we see what he avoids, and then we see what he pursues, and thirdly, we find out what he's like. God speaks of him in a comparison. Verse 3, he will be like a tree. So the analogy of the blessed man is that he's a tree. And then he says that he is planted by streams of water. He yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. And so you want to get some quick analogies of this man? By calling him a tree, first of all, he's planted. The idea being heavily rooted, unmovable, unchangeable. He's not some potted plant that gets dragged around here and there. He's not something that gets transplanted or moved around. He is resolute and fixed, right? He's not going anywhere. Beyond that, it says that he's planted by streams of water. This speaks of his provision. Because he's tapped into God's word, he has tapped into all that he needs for life and godliness. It says that he yields its fruit, meaning he is productive, right? And we could certainly go to Isaiah 5 and look at that parable of the vineyard, or we could go to John 15 and listen to Jesus talk about the vine and the branches. You understand that God desires fruit from his people. Here's a good one, Matthew 21. In the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. This was that day where it appears like Jesus was just having a rough one, because first he cursed the fig tree and the next thing he clears out the temple. And somebody would say, what's up with you today, Jesus, right? I mean, you're just in a bad mood. That fig tree became an analogy, an illustration of the nation of Israel. If you know about fig trees put on figs before they put on leaves. So if this fig tree had leaves, it's sending a message, which is what? I have figs, right? So Jesus walks up to the fig tree. The only problem is it's all leaves and no figs, and Jesus curses the fig tree. Why? Because it's a hypocrite, right? It claims it has what it does not have, and it was a picture of the nation of Israel, and it was a picture of the judgment that was to come. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree, A tree is meant to produce fruit. If it doesn't, it's worthless. And this man doesn't just produce fruit, but it says that it produces its fruit in its season. That means that it's precise. It does what it's intended to do when it's intended to do it. In Luke chapter 13, we read another picture of a tree. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." It was another picture of the nation of Israel who weren't bearing fruit in their season, right? But this man does. He goes on to say that its leaf does not wither. It means he is perseverant, right? He's not a quitter. He doesn't stop. And in whatever he does, he prospers. He's prosperous. So in short, he does things God's way, and therefore he enjoys God's power behind what he does. This is the blessed man. Jesus would allude to this type of man again in Luke 11. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So there's the analogy of the blessed man, right? He won't follow the advice of the world. Instead, he digs deep for the word of God that he may gain God's instruction, and the effects of that instruction are productive and prosperous in his life. Okay? There's the blessed man. We move on from there to the wicked man. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. That means everything you read about the blessed man, it's just the opposite for the wicked man. The wicked are not so. They're not like a tree. Instead, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of righteous. The blessed man was planted, and he was provided for, and he was productive, and he was precise, and he persevered, and he prospered. And the Bible says that the wicked are not like that. That will not be them. Instead of being this faithful tree, I think it rings an analogy in my mind closer to that of the rocky soil Jesus speaks of in Matthew 13. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. That was a man who pretended to listen to God, but not really. What he really took was whatever sounds best at the moment. And at the moment, the gospel sounded pretty good, and it sounded like eternal life, and so he said, "I'll take it." But whenever it wasn't promising all the good and all the joy of life, he falls away from it, never produces fruit, right? He's just going to take the best offer at the moment. And on Sunday morning, when you're offering eternal life, yeah, I'll take it. He walks the aisle. But then on Monday afternoon, when the wicked are offering sin, well, then I'll take that too, right? It's just whatever sounds best at the moment, that's what he takes. He's fickle. He's not resolute. And because of that, he falls away and he never produces fruit. That one's cursed. That man's not a tree. And that's what the psalmist says. The wicked are not a tree. Instead, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. In Isaiah 40, it says, a voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." Isaiah 40:23, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Those are analogies of the wicked. And this is what the psalmist says here. The blessed man won't listen to the counsel of the wicked. He digs in God's word, and God makes him like a tree. The wicked man, however, doesn't listen to what God has to say. He does listen to the counsel of the wicked. He follows the plans of the wicked because they entice his heart, and because of that, he ends up being not like a tree, but like chaff. Therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That is to say that when God passes over all humanity, the wicked will not survive. And none of them will make it to the abode of heaven where the righteous dwell. That's what he means. There's a torrent of judgment coming, and the wicked cannot endure it. And we certainly should remind ourselves at this point of the parable Jesus gives. Remember the wise and the foolish man? Wise man building his house on the rock, the foolish man building his house on the sand, and both of them face the torrent. Both of them face the storm, right? But only one survives the storm because he's found it on the rock. The other one doesn't survive the storm because he hasn't listened, right? That's the same analogy being given here. One will survive the judgment and one will not, because one stands on the rock and one does not stand on the rock. And so the point of the psalmist is pretty clear here, right? I mean, you understand it this far, that it is far better to be righteous than to be wicked, right? That makes sense. If you're going to choose one of the two, be righteous. Don't be wicked. That's a real simple point that comes out of the psalm. It's very clear that in this life, you're going to continually face choices. You're going to continually be offered advice. You're going to be continually told how you should live and what real living is and what's fun and what's good. And the more you're on social media, the more of that advice you're going to get. And on one hand, you have the counsel of the wicked who are going to call you to follow their plans and who are going to call you to follow their deeds. And now here's the catch. A lot of the time, their plans are pretty fun. A lot of the time, their advice is pretty good, a good feeling anyway. A lot of the time, what they tell you is exactly what you want to hear at the moment. I'm just telling you the way things work. They almost always offer what the flesh desires, and so there's certainly appeal there. And if you follow their advice, here's the other kicker. A lot of times there is at least a season of enjoyment or happiness to follow. There really is. If you do what they say, at least for a time, you can end up feeling pretty good about what you're doing. And you can end up feeling pretty good about the choice you made. In fact, that's one of the real dilemmas of some of the psalmists as we get there, that some of the psalmists see the wicked who made wicked decisions and followed wicked counsel and who now sit in the seat of scoffers, but it all seems like it's working really well for them. And the psalmists are kind of backing up going, what about Psalm 1? Right? They did just the opposite. It looks to me like their life is going great. There's always, oftentimes at least, a season that follows making your decisions based on the counsel of the wicked that feels really good. And the writer of Proverbs said, stolen bread is sweet to the taste. Afterwards, it turns the stomach bitter, but there's a season when it feels pretty good. And you're going to be offered that counsel time after time after time in life. You're going to be offered because the wicked are rampant and they love to spew their ideas and they love to spew their counsel. You're going to get plenty of bad advice in this life. Plenty of wicked counsel and wicked temptation that says, you should do this, it's fun. You should do this, that's what I would do. You should do this, it feels good. And you're going to get lots of that advice. On the other hand, you have at your disposal the advice or the counsel of God. It comes from His law. Now, most of the time, unless you rig it up to your alarm clock, your Bible's not going to fall off a table and hit you in the head right in the morning and say, pay attention, right? You're going to have to make a conscious decision to do what? Open it, right? And seek it out. I mean, I promise you, the advice of God does not come nearly as readily or as easily as the counsel of the wicked. It doesn't. It'd be nice if we lived in a world where it did, but it does not. You have to make a conscious decision to find out what God has to say on the matter, whereas the wicked seem to be everywhere chirping their advice. God's counsel doesn't come as easily unless you're willing to open His law, His word, and find out what He desires. But the simple advice of the psalm is, if you want to be like a resolute, firmly planted tree, then you should do that. You should open God's word. You should find out what God desires. You should take God's advice, and you should spurn the advice of the wicked, right? Now, that's the simple analogy to the psalm. But there's a deeper question, because we're not just looking for practical advice on how to live. We're looking for God, right? Isn't that what we said the study of the psalms is about? Who is God? So there's a question that is implied that comes here after verse 5, in which the psalmist has given his advice. Reject the advice of the world, follow the counsel of God. He's even given a somewhat of reasoning behind it, because the wicked don't stand in the judgment and the righteous do. But the question that has to be asked at this point is, when I face these two options, that of the wicked or that of God, you're telling me to choose God's advice over the wicked, the question is why? Why? Carrie and I watch old movies sometimes. There's a movie with Rock Hudson and Doris Day called Pillow Talk. I don't know if you've ever seen it. In it, Rock Hudson is a womanizer, and he would really like to date Doris Day. And in the middle of the deal, you have a conversation between Tony Randall and Rock Hudson, and Tony Randall's trying to get Rock Hudson to settle down and quit chasing women and find one woman and marry her. That's the advice. And it goes something like this. This is paraphrased. I didn't rewatch it to get exactly how they said it, but it's basically this. You need to stop chasing these girls. You need to go out and you need to stop chasing girls. You need to quit going out with a different woman every night. To which Rock Hudson says, why? And he says, so that you can find one woman and spend the rest of your life with her. And he says, why? He says, because that's what a man wants, to come home to the same woman night after night after night. And he says, why? And he says, if you want to, anybody can come up with crafty examples and arguments to defeat any point, right? But the question is, Rock Custody, why? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to keep running around with different women every night? Why would I want to settle down with the same woman night after night? Well, that's kind of implied here. Why do I not want to listen to the counsel of the wicked? A lot of times what the wicked have to say is fun. Why do I not want to follow the path of sinners? They're doing all the fun stuff, right? Why? Here comes the answer. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To help you understand it a little better, what he's saying is the Lord approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What you're learning here is this. Do you know why we prefer righteousness to wickedness? Do you know why we prefer morality to immorality? Do you know why we abstain from evil and pursue good? And if you say because life will go better for you, that's not the answer. We don't go out and live righteously because life is better for the righteous. Now, it is. I promise you, if you'll walk in truth, your life will turn out better in a lot of respects than if you're a knucklehead and do wicked things. That's kind of, I always kind of called it the law of stupid returns. If you do dumb things, you're going to bring a lot of unpleasant consequences on your life. But that primarily at its foundation is not why. This is one of the arguments of the world. Who are you to say that one man and one woman is better than homosexuality, right? I mean, that's one of the arguments of the world. Who are you to say that's better? Love is love is love is love, right? Why do you say this is better and this is wrong? Who are you to say that marriage and monogamy is the way to go when, hey, we're just going to live with each other or we're just going to sleep around? Who are you to say this is better than that, right? And the world has come up with all manner of arguments to make their point of why this should be chosen over this, and this is really a wise decision we're making in doing it like this. You get all manner of argument. The question is, why do we say you should do it this way instead of that way? And the very simple answer is because the God who created us, and the God who has the power to judge us, and the God who after that judgment can either reward us or destroy us, that God said, you should be righteous and not wicked. That's why we pursue righteousness. Not because we like righteousness better, although we do, and not because we think righteousness is more beneficial, although it is. We pursue righteousness for one reason and one reason only. The God who reigns above us said, pursue righteousness. The God who reigns above us said, abstain from wickedness. That's the reasoning. Because God is righteous, right? We choose righteousness because God says to choose righteousness. We abstain from wickedness because God says abstain from wickedness. And God says abstain from it or else you will perish, right? This is foundational. Anybody in here that's ever had kids? Any of your kids ever ask you why? Right? Yeah. Over and over and over. Now, sometimes that's antagonistic. But at least early on, to some degree, it can be even innocent, right? When you say, don't do that, and they say, why, right? And what do you tell them? You tell them the same thing I told them. I know what it is. What is it? Because I said so, right? You don't need an explanation. You just need to know that I said to do it this way. And they say, well, why is what you say right and what I say wrong? And you know what the answer is to that? Because I'm bigger than you, right? That's simple, isn't it? Because I can bend you over my knee and bust your hiney, and you can't do that to me. That's why what I say is right, and what you say is wrong. Because I, at the end of the day, have the ability to make you do what I want. You don't have that ability. Now, that's really simplified, but that's exactly the way it works with God. It really doesn't matter what God's desire in this whole thing is, but whatever his desire is, that has to be your desire. Because he's God and you're not. And if God says this is the way it should be done, then that's the way it's done. Because at the end of the day, you don't have the ability to tell God we're changing plans. God will say, no, because I said so, and because I'm bigger than you, and because I have determined that the righteous are blessed and the wicked will perish. Doesn't matter. You can argue all you want. The merits of righteousness versus wickedness, your way versus my way, what you say is right, what I say is right, truth is relative. All of that argument goes completely out the window because God has said which side he's going to fall on, right? That's all that matters. I gave him a quote in Sunday school a few weeks back that I loved, and I'll mess this one up too, but it was a quote from Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War when somebody came up to him and said, "Are you concerned about whether or not God is on your side?" during this battle with the Confederacy. To which he responded, I could care less whether or not God is on my side. My objective is to be on God's side, right? And that's the point. Our goal and objective in this life is to find out what do you want, because you're God. And whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do. And now you understand the point of the psalmist. That's why the blessed man is continually going to the law of God. Why? Because I want to find out what God wants. I want to find out what God desires. And I'm going to go over this, the psalmist would say, with a fine-tooth comb. I'm going to dig into this thing because I need to know the God who has the ability to judge me or to save me. I need to know what this God wants. By the way, that's also the advice of the wisest man who ever lived. We'll close with this. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to the right to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I love the book of Ecclesiastes and the practical wisdom that is given here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And you're going to hear the old man, the preacher, the former king of Israel, he calls himself. You're going to hear this man recount how he sought to follow the counsel and the advice of the wicked, of his own heart, whatever it may be, just to follow along and get whatever he could get out of life. He really wasn't concerned about anything except what he thought would make him happy. And in verse 1, chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Now listen to what the old preacher is saying here. Because in one sense you could argue with him. Because he says, what is the value in being wise? Why be wise? Why not just be foolish? Well, we know, right? If you walk in wisdom, life's going to go smoother for you than if you walk like a fool. We get that. That's not what he's arguing. He's not arguing that it's just as good to be foolish as it is to be wise. That's not what he's saying. Certainly, we could still make the argument that there is value in building. There is value in creating. There was value in all the hard work he put into his gardens and parks and vineyards. There's benefit in his labor. I mean, no one would say there's not, right? There's value in working hard, and the Bible says this. So you say, why then does he make this statement that all my hard work was vanity, futility, chasing after wind. And all my wisdom was vanity, futility, chasing after wind. And all my pleasures were vanity, futility, chasing after wind. Why does he say that? Because of all the things those can accomplish in life and all the benefit you can get from those things in life, guess what those things can't transcend? The grave. And that's what he said. I'll tell you, there's a problem. With all the best you can accomplish and all the best you can know and all the best you can do, every bit of it stops at the grave. That's the problem. I can't get past the grave. For all that I endeavored to do and all that I endeavored to build and all that I endeavored to know, none of it goes past the grave. And someday we all die, and at death we lose control of everything we've built, everything we've pursued, everything we've knowed, everything we knowed, we lose it all, right? That just drives home the point. Everything we've learned and known, we lose it all at death, and it's all pointless. Now, Ecclesiastes takes about 12 chapters of this until he finally gives the young man the real staunch advice, and it comes in the last two verses of the book, in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. He says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now what's he saying? He's saying the same thing the psalmist is saying, right? You can go in this life and follow all types of advice and do all types of things, and you might even make for yourself a great little happy life. Look, there are people in the world who don't love God and don't follow God and do things that you wouldn't even consider doing, and yet, at least for a season, they seem to have a pretty happy life. And it seems like their family's pretty good and their kids are pretty good and they have lots of fun. Instead of, you know, coming to church on Sundays, they're in their boat on the lake, right? And they're having a blast and their kids are good athletes and they do pretty good in school and they've married well and they have little grandkids and they've still got this Hallmark picture going on. And you wonder to yourself, why does it matter that I have given up all of that fun and they're drinking it in and our lives are really kind of neck and neck going the same direction? It's true. Till death. Right? And that's what the psalmist is saying. That's what Solomon is saying. One thing is really going to matter when this life comes to a close, and that is, did you find out what pleases God? And did you latch on to that? Because someday, whether or not you pleased God is all that's going to matter. Someday, God's approval is all that's going to matter. It won't matter how successful you were. It won't matter how wise you were. It won't matter how much fun you had. It won't matter what you accomplished on this earth. All that's going to matter is whether or not you had God's approval. That's it. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 7:23. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Take that to what the psalmist said. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Jesus is saying, I never approved of you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's our first lesson about God. And as I told you, it's very foundational. It's very important. God is a righteous God. And He is a God who approves of righteousness. And He is a God who scatters the wicked. It's the first thing you need to know about this God we're seeking to find. He approves of righteousness and He scatters the wicked. Knowing that about God, our primary motivation then should be seek righteousness, because the God who created us approves of that. And avoid wickedness, because the God who created us disapproves of that. And if you want to end up happy, then be the guy who pursues what God desires and be the guy who shuns what God hates, right? There's blessing for you. And certainly we would not conclude without reminding that our means to obtaining the righteousness with God desires comes only through Jesus Christ, right? We're made righteous in Him. And certainly we don't want to leave that out. It's the message ultimately that the Psalms were pointing to. As the Psalms continually said, be righteous, be righteous, be righteous, they were always pointing to Christ, who alone is our righteousness, right? But the primary and the foundational lesson here is you have to come to grips with the reality of who is God and who is not, and who holds your eternity, and who gets to determine your eternity. And you had better find out what He wants and what He does not want, because all the arguments in the world are going to do you no good when you stand before Him. Foundational lesson number one, God is righteous He approves of righteousness. He scatters the wicked. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you, Lord, for the simple truth that you give us, namely that you are God. And because you are God, it matters to us what you think. And it matters to us what you desire, because you hold our life in your hands. You hold our eternal destiny in your hands. You and you alone get to determine where we spend eternity. You and you alone get to decide, based on your own criteria, based on your own sense of justice, based on your own sense of righteousness, with no advisor and no panel, you alone decide where we go for eternity. So, Lord God, it matters to us the things you're looking for. It matters to us how you will make that decision. And we are thankful that you have revealed that to us, that your decision is based upon righteousness. And those who are righteous, you know and approve of. And those who are wicked, you scatter. Lord God, we thank you for revealing that truth to us. Because now we know that of all the things we could pursue, we don't go after rocks because you don't want rocks, and we don't go after money because you don't want money. We go after righteousness because that's what you want. And we're also thankful that in that revelation, you have shown us the means of where to get it, that we gain that righteousness through Jesus Christ. You have shown us that's where we find it. And so we run to him that we might be made righteous, so that we may be made pleasing to you and understand what is the truest form of blessing. Lord God, thank you for showing us who you are. And we pray that throughout this study, Lord, I pray in spite of my ignorance that you would continue to show us who you are, that we may know you, that we may understand you, that we may love you, that we may draw near to you, that we may please you. Lord God, this is what we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.